thank you for the privilege to come and worship you and be your people and to continue to grow together and be built up. We ask that you continue your work in us this morning as we listen and hear all you have for us. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God. Amen.
Amen. Any comments or questions about the sermon before we get into the lesson? Yeah, over.
The largest singing was of the Wilhelm Gustav. 9,000 people were lost.
Oh, yeah, I could have picked a lot more boat wrecks, but those are the.
A submarine captain who sunk it, they built a statue to him.
It's also the Red October, you know. That's a sub that they didn't really sink, I guess.
Well, like thinking about like shipwrecks, it's like overall, like it's easier to think about the Titanic. Where we're like, I don't know what I sort of think of is like the one from the Moby Dick. Like you have all that symbolism going on as Ahab going against the whale.
I guess I could have put that in my. With Gilligan's Island shipwreck, that's a pretty famous one.
Yeah, but like shifting topics, like overall, like I'm like with the phrase according to the prophecy given to you earlier, or like what do you think of that?
I think it was the laying on of hands when he was ordained.
Oh, okay.
Nothing else really fits it, but. Like I said, you don't have to know what it is. So, yeah, I think it was basically that he was, it was prophesied that he would be a pastor.
Okay, so it's not like a special revelation or something like that.
We don't know, but we have no way of knowing. But we do know that and that's related to the laying on of hands. The gift, I think it's in chapter 4, that there's similar language. So I tend to think that that's what it was.
All right, cool. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, Rick?
One more shipwreck. I can verify that. I heard James Kennedy once years ago say that the Lord stopped the Persian Empire from taking over in the 8th century. From a tremendous storm at the Straits of Gibraltar and just about sunk the whole Persian Navy. You hear about that?
I've heard about that. I also was I was thinking about the Battle of Troy as well when the whole fleet was destroyed in one of the episodes that came over to get Helen of Troy back to Sparta. Yeah. But
very remarkable.
Yep.
Stop that.
More questions. So when people do swear, start to go down that road. I've seen it a few times, and it starts to become a difficult situation. And mixed emotions about you love the person, you want to talk to them in a way that like they can receive it. And I guess maybe just a general question about how can we all love each other if we do see somebody doing that. That's a more general question, but it just seems to be very difficult in terms of. And I think sometimes maybe God has a point to really teach discipline certain people when they do that to give over Satan. Just general thoughts on how to care for people that you see and how to love each other as a church.
Well, if you see it in the church and it's that bad, and you have to cast them out. That is loving.
Yeah, I mean,
they don't understand that, but
before to get to that point where because they're in the fog and you know it's hard to talk to people who can't see what their problems are, and just trying to think about that.
I mean, speaking truth is the most important thing that you do. Speak truth in love. Once they're cast out, we've mentioned this before, but. The idea isn't that everybody never talks to the person again. It's that they're not allowed to come near the means of grace, and they're not allowed to wreak havoc in the church. But have a meal with them. That, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Love your enemies, right? What did Jesus do with his enemies? He ate dinner with them. So It's not about complete shunning like you have in Islam or something like that.
Doug, I have a couple of questions.
Okay.
In Ephesians, it states that our names are written before the foundation of the world. In John 6, Christ states that no one comes unless the Father draws him. And all those that the Father called come. There's no place in Scripture that's really given for those that are the Lord's that you cannot walk away.
Right, Paul doesn't say that it's somebody who's really a Christian that's walking away. It's somebody who's professing to be a Christian. They've said out loud they believe in Christ. They've been baptized. They've been extended into the church. Just like Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. It says he believed and Peter baptized him. But he wasn't ever a Christian. And he started acting on that pretty quickly. And Peter said, may your money perish with you. He didn't say, boy, you lost your salvation, Peter. He didn't say that. He said, you're falsely professing and we can't have that in the church. It's not acceptable. Because it wreaks havoc in it. All right, should we go to the confession? I just push P.
I already,
you already got it?
That.
Okay, that's cool. All right. So we're in a chapter on the Holy Scriptures, chapter 1, London Baptist Confession. We have looked at paragraph 1, which is dealing with general and special revelation. We have looked at the necessity of Scripture. We've looked at supernatural revelation. We've looked at the consequences of the necessity of Scripture. We've looked at a definition of Scripture, thinking about the canon, thinking about the fact that it's God-breathed and inspired, thinking about what books are in it, what books are not in it. So now we're going to move to heading 3, the properties of Scripture. This is paragraphs 4-7. We're going to deal with the authority of Scripture, and then the perfection or sufficiency of Scripture, and then the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. And that'll take us through paragraph 7. So let's read paragraph 4 here. The authority of the Holy Scripture. So that's the heading of it, the authority of Scripture. For which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So, let's try and think about this. Is the scripture true because a bunch of churches got together and said, this is going to be God's word? The confession says, no, that's not what makes it true. If that was the case, then do you realize that the church would have more authority than God? The scripture is authoritative because it is God's word. Now, people don't like that because it's like a circular argument. You can't argue that way. You have to argue for the scripture, for its authority. No. If soon as you argue for its authority, that becomes your authority and not scripture. So the scripture is the authority because it is God's word. So the source of this authority is not the testimony of a man or the church. It's not God's word because I say it is, because Calvin says it is, because Augustine says it is. Rather, that authority depends wholly upon God. And notice how it gives us parenthesis, who is truth itself. So its authority comes from one of those attributes of God. He is truth. And he is its author. And so therefore we receive it simply because it is God's word. Yeah, Dory?
I was reading about how the New Testament canon came to be, and you know, there's some evidence that within the first century they'd already gathered together the Synoptic and Gospel, mm-hmm. and maybe John 2 in a volume. They gathered the letters of Paul, and that was a volume. Anyway, so it was like a process that
yeah.
the canon came together. But and there's some books that are referred to that don't exist, like the in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There was probably...
Sure.
So there are other letters and things. And what I was kind of thinking, and I thought if you could respond to it, is that those early Christians who filled with the Holy Spirit, many of them had known Jesus, seen Jesus, known the apostles, that when they read some of these things that were going around, it's like, you know what? This one rings true. This one, kind of not so much. And they kind of fell away so that the ones that rang true were the ones that became the canon. Is that your understanding?
Yeah, I think so. God's word rises to the top like cream. And what's not his word just kind of fell away. I think that's exactly what you see with what you might call 2nd and 4th Corinthians, because what we have is really 1st and 3rd Corinthians. He wrote many more letters that we don't have. So why? Because those churches didn't preserve them. Why didn't they preserve them? Because they didn't feel that they were authoritative. So that shouldn't bother you. We have books in the Old Testament that are just like that, all kinds of them.
No,
yeah.
It doesn't.
Yeah.
It's like try to help me understand
yeah.
it, because people will say, you know, men chose.
Yeah.
But it doesn't seem like that to me.
No, it's the same. I mean, it's the same God who chooses in salvation that chooses his word to be his word. This is my word. It is what it is. And the church receives that word because it's God's word. And those who are called by him, you know, think about the voice of Christ. Those who hear my voice, they come to me. Why? Because they know the voice of the shepherd. They just know it. Why? Because he brings them to life and he's their shepherd. And it's the same thing with this, because it's the same thing. It's God's word. His word speaks to God's people and they know it's God's word. Okay.
You have a question here.
You go for it.
Well, more like a comment, I guess. But yeah, but we already find this text interesting, and especially because a role like people could just talk about forever how the canon was formed, but this confession is not really talking about how the canon was formed.
Right.
It's talking about the how do we know what is scripture and what is not. In other words, it's talking about epistemology. In other words, epignosis, knowledge or understanding of scripture, how we know. Oh, and overall, it's like it's sort of basically the idea is like, okay, like Harry Potter, we know Harry Potter is written by J.K. Rowling because J.K. Rowling wrote Harry Potter. Or like, it's... Like you don't have a committee that determines that J.K. Rowling wrote Harry Potter. Just like it's sort of like this knowledge that it is
mm-hmm.
is just because you can even say that like the only person can already say that this is written by God is Jesus himself, because Jesus himself was the only one actually spoke those words, and he had this incarnation, the God man. Who actually wrote and spoke in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So what you mean, if you think about God as this abstract entity, we have his incarnation that testifies that he spoke those said scriptures,
yeah.
because he is the I am.
Yeah.
Yeah, but yeah, that's my dumb commentary.
No, that's good. I like it. Not dealing with how the canon came to be, you can write whole books on that, but how do we know it's God's word? Because we receive it because it is God's word. I mean, it really is that simple.
That's why a red letter Bible is kind of a weird situation.
Yeah.
Segmenting what Christ said specifically and what the other men said was not what Christ said. No, and you shouldn't put it all in red.
I know, they still haven't published that Bible, and they totally should.
Yeah.
An all red letter Bible. The whole thing is just red letters.
Oh, because it's all red letters. And it's like, okay. You just gave me the. No, you just gave me a spoiler already. So.
They are red.
Oh, boy. Okay, let's go to paragraph 5. Now, this is the proof of the authority of Scripture that we're looking at. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, and the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So let's tear this down. You've got really two sections, the evidence of it, and then the necessary function of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The evidence is two parts. There's external evidence and internal evidence. And this evidence is inducing us and moving us to help see better that it's God's word. Okay? So you have external evidence such as the testimony of the church. So you go to the church fathers and you see that they're quoting this as scripture. That's an example. Okay? You can see how much they held these 66 books up as divinely inspired and that kind of stuff. It's evidence. There's internal evidence. Let's look at each of these. The heavenliness of the matter. What do you think that refers to?
It's discussing spiritual truth.
Okay. Yeah, it's discussing heavenly things. Things that are eternal, things that are grand. Okay, we can talk about the efficacy of the doctrine. What do you think that might refer to?
Changes people's lives.
It changes people's lives, right. When you read the gospel, the law and you obey it, it changes your life. When you hear the gospel and you believe it, your life is changed. That's not just you personally, but hundreds of millions of people down through the ages have had the exact same efficacy. It changes. That's what the word efficacy means. It's efficacious. It does the work.
And in the case of the Song of Solomon,
it teaches people how to be loving.
Yeah.
It teaches you of how you're supposed to love your wife, and it also teaches you of how Christ loves his bride.
Yeah. But you don't really understand how Christ loves his bride unless you understand how a man and a woman love each other. This is a picture of the eternal. So I understand that aspect. But as far as narrowing it down in the Song of Solomon, it's a picture of that the earthly of the heavenly.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's good. Yeah. It's not entirely to be spiritualized. It's a physical relationship that Solomon had with his wife. And we tend to spiritualize everything, and sometimes you need to physicalize it. It's good to have sex in marriage. That's what he's saying. But it's beyond that. There is a spiritual component to it, which goes beyond that. Yeah. Yep. Okay, so the consent of all its parts. What that's referring to is how all of the parts are really creating one unified whole. Okay?
Except for the parts that are in conflict with each other, as the Lord says.
Do we need to exercise church discipline on one of our elders?
Style.
I might have. The majesty of the style. That's very similar to the heavenliness of the matter, except for that now we're talking about the way that the scripture is written. So, for example, I gave some of you guys, you think you were on the other side of the table, but I've shown some of you the Torah weave that I've learned in the last year. and how the Torah isn't just meant to be read linearly across, but actually up and down vertically, according to columns that are parallel to one another. It's incredibly insane the way that this works. The majesty of it is, of the content, the way it's written is incredible. Or think about what we looked at in Revelation and John and how they're chiastically coordinated, both front and back. How does that happen? The majesty of that style blows my mind. Okay, you don't find that in other writings to the same degree.
Right, and so it's not accidental. It is purposeful.
Absolutely. Yeah, God wrote. He didn't write just a haphazard book. It's an incredibly well thought out book, and to study it as literature is something that is very underappreciated by conservatives. And probably it's because liberals love to study it as literature, but only as literature. They don't study it as God's word.
You wouldn't want to elaborate on what you're talking about, reading of it.
There's no way I can go into that without it's pretty complicated. But if we can talk about it one on one or in a small group, it's really, really interesting stuff. Yeah. Yeah.
Could you devote a whole class to it?
Well, I kind of have with the Ten Commandments. When we looked at the Ten Commandments as rows of three, and then you can read them sideways and so on, that's a microcosm of the whole of the Torah. You break the Torah down, I think it's into 82 units that all do the same thing. They're all to be read vertically and horizontally. So, yeah.
Very matrixy.
Very matrixy, yeah.
Just
the Pentateuch, as far as we know, yeah. Yep.
I think with this particular section, when we face people that have criticism of God's word, I think we often see too much in with like, well, this and all that, it's man's book, and we try to, I think we maybe have the wrong starting place, and we see ground that we don't need to see. So I think about the verse, always ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. I think when people say, I think it's good to have a coin like response to that, because it's going to continue to come, continue to grow in this world. You face it everywhere, whether it's family or friends or coworkers. So when people say, oh, it's man's book, oh, it's this, it can't be trusted, you can actually say, no, it's a heavenly book. It is a unrivaled book that God has wrote from the God that's made you, that's sustaining you right now, and has created you. It's the story of your creation and the story of all of our fallen sin, the promise of the only hope of the Messiah, and then the whole story promises this Messiah is going to come. He's come exactly as he says he was going to, and now you got to face the biggest question in your life is, who is Jesus to you? And you're either going to accept him, believe him, and follow him, or you're going to reject him. I don't want you to perish, but you will perish rightly if you don't accept him. And the Bible answers, if you won't believe what this says, you would believe if you saw somebody rise up from the ground alive in front of your face that you knew was dead. That's the evidence that is given. And so I think it's good to think through how you're going to respond to those comments. Because that's what that verse says, being ready and prepared. And that's what I think this... So, no, I think that's why it starts with God's word, because
yeah,
it's his authority, and it's we can trust it. And going through this, I think it's why going this confession is just so really great, because it will continue to firm that up in your belief in it.
I like the Jesus when he said that you wouldn't believe in him even if you saw somebody rise from the dead, because the whole point of that is that, look, you people are out here looking for evidence to prove to me this is God's word. He's like, I could rise from the dead and you wouldn't believe the evidence. You don't care about the evidence. That's what he's saying.
You get into their heart.
Yeah. This is an issue of the heart. Yeah.
I was going to say, there was nothing more exciting to me than when the Lord actually proved to me I was in the scripture as an evil man. And when I seen that and I seen myself there, it was like, at that moment, the scripture then became real.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I cannot run from this. This is true.
Yeah.
God knew from the beginning that Chris Whistler was going to be on the face of this earth. He knew exactly what I was going to be. exactly how I was going to act as a human being, and it was evil and wicked and affront to him, and he spoke directly to me through his word. And when that happened, level of faith, I guess.
Yeah, so you're moving to point B. Let's finish 5 through 8 here. So the consent, and Matt's in some ways already talked about all of them, the consent of the parts and the scope of the whole, that's really, you can think of it this way, the totality of the scripture, what we call the Bible, that's the whole. The parts, you can think of it as the 66 books. Each of those are working together to create one whole. And so the one and the many are just different aspects of the same thing. And what is that aspect? Well, that's the point 7. The full discovery of what the parts and the whole and the style and the doctrine and all this stuff is leading to is the only way to man's salvation. And there's no other book that does this. And then it adds other incomparable excellencies and perfections, just so you know that it hasn't exhausted it. They could talk about that kind of stuff forever. Now, I do want to talk about this second part because it's so important. The full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible. So the reason why you are persuaded and one and somebody else isn't is not because there's not enough evidence. We've just seen there's a ton of evidence. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus is evidence that he rose from the dead. There's plenty of evidence that we can use to prove it, but you're not going to believe it because of that. So this is one of the things that frustrates me about classical apologetics, that they just kind of do this building up from the God of, you know, who is necessary being and the God who makes things and stuff, and you kind of work your way up to believing in the cross. Like it's just purely a matter of the mind. No, as we heard in the sermon today, your mind is evil, and all kinds of people that have really brilliant minds are morally corrupt. And that corruption, that immorality, fills their minds with bad thoughts, and they're not able to see things clearly. So nobody believes because of the evidence. However, the evidence does prove that it's true. You see the difference between those? Without an excuse, right.
Spiritual things are spiritually discerned.
That's right. That's what Paul says. This kind of language is all over the New Testament. So why is it that somebody believes? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit bears witness to us personally. Now, one of the things that this always reminds me of is Mormonism. What does a Mormon say? Why do you know that the Book of Mormon is true?
The burning of the bosom of my
heart. Right? So I get a burning in my bosom, is what they say.
And, antacid,
right, exactly. Too much pizza last night. What's the difference between this and that? Think carefully about this question.
This is, I think, active to the mind as well. What this
means. Okay, so that's a great point. He's testifying. He's not just giving you an emotional reaction.
His spirit bears witness with our spirit within us.
So there's a conjoining between the soul of man and the soul and the spirit of God through the mind and the heart, I would say. Okay?
And where are the golden tablets?
So I was just going to say this. I believe that there are other divine books, but they don't come from God. We can use the word divine not just of the creator God, but of the supernatural realm. And I really am convinced that in the case of the Book of Mormon, I actually don't necessarily doubt that there was some entity that he was talking to. Yeah. Same thing with the Quran. I don't necessarily doubt that he was hearing things. Okay?
But God's word tells us some more to some.
It does. It does. It does. It does. It takes care of those kinds of things.
Yep.
And those books are teaching something that's contrary to the sound doctrine that we find in the scripture. So they cannot both be true. It's one or the other. Okay? And our testimony, you have to understand this too. It's not a burning in the bosom. The Holy Spirit is not a burning in the bosom. He is a person. And he speaks. And he is life itself. Like if your wife, Chris, if Louise said something to you, and you're like, well, how do you know what she said to you? Well, just a burning in my bosom. No, it's because she said something to you, right? Because she's a person, okay? This really isn't actually close at all to what Mormonism teaches. Okay? And the point of this is to glorify God and to help you and to understand that he is the one that if he calls you to himself through the gospel, he confirms his word personally to you. And if a person sits here and is like, I don't understand what that means. I've never had that. I believe the Bible's true because my pastor tells me. I believe the Bible's true because that's what my parents say. Then you know what? You need to turn to Christ because you haven't been saved. And if you do that, he will testify the truth to you. That's his promise. And there are a bunch of people in this room that can testify that that's exactly true.
That's kind of what I was thinking to Matt's question earlier, is just that, I mean, there's only a certain point that you can go to trying to explain to people, and it turns
right
to the fact that you just
right
have to pray for them that the Holy Spirit will enlighten them and give them wisdom. Like she said,
yeah,
spiritual things discerned by the Spirit, you know.
And tell them. Don't yeah just pray for them, but tell sure them, look, you sure seriously, you need to turn to Christ because it's pretty clear you haven't. If you've never experienced who God is, right, there's a reason for that.
I told a guy on Facebook that very recently when there was a conversation about Christ being involved or having anything to do with sacrifices. And I brought up the very first sacrifice ever done was for Adam and Eve. You know, and I brought that point out. And he's like, you're not answering my question. That wasn't Christ. That wasn't Jesus being a part of that. Jesus was the sacrifice if you go to the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know, that's full participation in it. And he just literally could not understand that. And God was, you're saying God was sinful. No, that was not for his sin. It was for ours, because God is not sinful. And I basically just had to tell him, I think that you need the Spirit to enlighten you with the truth. And
yeah,
with that, I will pray for you.
Yeah.
And then he never commented.
Yeah, sure, no. That's exactly right. All right, should we move on to the next one? Paragraph 6. Now we're going to talk about the perfection or sufficiency of Scripture. So we're talking about its nature here. This is a very, very, very important paragraph to the entire confession. One of the top 5 most important, I think. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, this is very, very similar to the way that our confession opened in paragraph 1. If you go back and compare it, you'll be like, wow, it's almost the same thing. Now, remember last week we said that they added that beginning part to our confession. Why'd they do that? I suggest it's because it was a thesis statement for the chapter. So what they did is they lifted the ideas from the beginning of paragraph 6 and they put them into paragraph 1 so that you can have a better sight for what the chapter's talking about. So let's read it again. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, to which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. So it's a mouthful, long, long kind of statement that's completely packed. It begins by saying all that we need for something. It doesn't say all that we need for all of life in to know anything and everything on the planet is contained in the Scripture. Okay, you need to know about you're a marine biologist and you want to know what's at the bottom of the ocean. You don't need to go to the book of Jonah to find out the answer to that. You can actually take a submarine, go down there and look yourself. That's not the point of the scripture. It's for God's glory, for him to be glorified in his attributes through his image bearers. It's for our salvation, everything we need to know to be saved, everything we need for faith, what to believe in. That's what Paul was talking about to Timothy today. Everything we need for life, that is to have a good conscience. That's kind of very similar to Timothy as well. Is either expressly or implicitly in Scripture. Now, we'll talk about implicitly here in a minute, but explicitly is pretty obvious. It's the actual things that it says. But you can derive things through logic and reason that are also helpful. So that means that it's sufficient. Everything that we need for those things is already here. Therefore, there's something to conclude about that. Nothing is to be added to it. Because if you do that, it's not sufficient for those purposes. See? Now, what kind of things can be added? Well, I have it has two things, and that's the times that they were living in, and these are both around today. New revelations. So this is basically the ancient Pentecostals and Charismatics. These are the enthusiasts that they had to deal with. People saying that they're always having a word from God. You hear this on from anybody from Pat Robertson to the TV preachers. They got a word of knowledge. All right, I can understand the difference between God impressing on your heart that you need to do something specific like stop committing adultery, you know, versus a word of knowledge, which is, what am I supposed to add this to the Bible now? Like, those are very different things. All right. What do you think that Joseph Smith was receiving? What was he claiming to receive? Yeah, what is their special revelation? They've got three books, only one of which is the Bible. So,
all of the churches are false, and you have to restore the true church.
Yep.
And that God used to be a man like you and me, and bare sheets does not mean bare sheet or in the beginning.
Infinite redress. How do I just don't get that? Mormonism. It's turtles all the way.
No, it totally is.
It's ridiculous.
And when you ask them, I've asked Mormons, like, what about the God before that? What about the God before that? And basically say, I don't know.
Yeah, who's your unmoved member?
Yeah.
Seriously.
Yep. It's a real problem. The second one is the traditions of men, and who do you suppose they had in mind there?
The papists,
right? The Pope. So they're dealing with this because Rome was putting, and still to this day does, tradition, church tradition, is on an equal par. And as James Boyce said before he died, he's like, if you put tradition low and scripture low so that they're equal, or if you have a high view of scripture and a high view of tradition so that they're equal, guess which one wins out every single time?
Tradition.
Tevya.
I think it's really funny to sort of criticize the people who believe in Gospel Plus.
Here's an interesting point. We confess this document. Some of you are holding it in your hand in a booklet form. Is this like second scripture to us?
No.
How do we know? Because we have the first chapter of the confession that says this is not scripture. That's one of the reasons why I think it's so important, and we'll see that in the last two paragraphs especially, why it's so important that we begin with the doctrine of scripture. It's for that very reason. We do not hold this above the scripture, although I know men who do.
Would you say that the traditions of men would branch out of new revelation?
They could, certainly, yeah. So anytime you get legalistic taboos sort of things, like, where'd you come up with that idea that you can't do these things and be saved or whatever?
I just think about the way I grew up, and I mean, there's a lot of traditions of men down there, but the guy who was the leader of that was viewed to be a prophet.
Right.
And he always had some new revelation, obviously, but he would fit the scripture to his revelation, rather his revelation to the scripture, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And then he would make a tradition out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's his own God.
let's move on. We'll try and finish today. So it talks about these things are necessarily contained in, and I just want to bring to your attention that there's a change in the Westminster Confession here that's important. The Westminster Confession uses the language good and necessary consequence here. Good and necessary consequence. Whatever is good or necessary consequence, whatever is explicit in the Scripture or it's necessarily derived from the Scripture. There's one specific thing that the Baptists really fought against with the Westminster Presbyterians with regard to this issue, and that is the issue of infant baptism. They always say, well, of course, infant baptism isn't explicitly in Scripture, but by good and necessary consequence, it's derived from the Scripture.
What would be a good and necessary consequence to support
that? So they're using covenant theology, and then they'll go to Abraham, and they'll say, in the covenant with Abraham, God had them circumcise the infant, and because it's the same general covenant that God makes with us in the New Testament, we baptize our infants. It's good and necessary consequence based upon, guess what? Tradition. A covenant theology tradition. So the Baptist said, what's that?
Covenants. That's like buying a 56 Chevy and constantly referring back to an old contract.
No, I agree. I agree, Randy. We'll get to that when we talk about baptism.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm not saying I agree with him. I'm saying that the Baptists changed the language that they were using to justify infant baptism in the confession here for a very specific historical reason. Because they were Baptists. And they didn't want to give them a kind of a foothold there. That doesn't mean that they don't believe that you can use logic and reason in as you interpret the Scripture. That's why it can be inferred, okay? Necessarily contained in it. But this is very similar to the last paragraph 5. You need the spiritual illumination of the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Scripture. So you can be a really, really intelligent, nice person who spends their entire life studying the Bible as literature. And many people have done that and done really good stuff with it. But you want to know something? When I read those people, I'm like, there's something completely missing here. There's no soul in what they're writing. Because they don't really, at the end of the day, care about it. Not in a spiritual way. It's just something that entertains their mind because it has the ability to do that.
They're not writing it or reading it or studying it with conviction.
Right. It's not really for me. It's just something that's out there that I think is really interesting.
That point you read just goes right back to the first fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You have a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You can see nothing.
Mm-hmm. Now, there it concludes by saying, after saying all this, okay, the Bible is sufficient for those things, and you need the whole inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, it says, there are some things in this world and regarding church and worship and government that you can just frankly use logic and reason and deduction to come to conclusions on that, and it doesn't matter. So for a good example, when we come to the chapter on worship, we'll see a lot more of this. God tells you the elements he wants in his worship, but he doesn't tell you what time you have to worship. So if you're going to look, and you're going to use some proof text, like, well, they were in Acts, and they were getting up really early in the morning, and that's when we have to worship, because that's when they worship. That's an abuse of the scripture. Okay, so there's this idea of the Sabbath, and I would argue that we meet on the Lord's Day in fulfillment of Old Testament Sabbath, and that's not optional. But should we meet at 3 in the morning? Should we meet at 10 in the afternoon? How about 2 in the afternoon? Does it matter what time we meet? What the confession is saying is that use wisdom, use your brain, use the circumstances that are around you, and do what you need to do.
The best way I've heard it put is do not take a description and make it prescriptive.
Prescriptive, right, right. That's exactly right. Very good one. All right, so let's move to paragraph 7. Now, this is talking about the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in the due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. This is really important. So this is fighting against any kind of clericalism. This is fighting against anybody who says you have to have a PhD to understand what the Bible says. There are some things in the Bible that you need a PhD to really try and understand it. But what you need to know how to be saved and how God wants you to live, you can be the most ordinary Forrest Gump on the planet, and you can figure that out.
Ethiopian.
Mm-hmm.
The elevation of mediocrity.
You see my point, though? Right. So, yeah, if it's some kind of an issue that's dealing with salvation, you might have a passage that you're looking at that's dealing with salvation that's kind of tough to understand. Peter says this. He's like, man, Paul writes some things that are like really hard to understand. I don't understand what he's talking about. This is Peter, the apostle. Well, Paul was insanely intelligent and incredibly well-educated. Peter was a fisherman. He was intelligent. He had some basic skills. He knew how to write. He knew the basics of the day, but he wasn't Paul. Nobody's Paul.
Don't you think they all had kind of like a spectral shot of the Spirit of God not being the Lord?
Sure, but he also used them, and we'll talk about it when we get to inspiration here in a second. But I'm just saying that there is a huge tendency in the church to either dumb everybody down or to make it so that there's two tiers of Christians. Those who really know and those who, you're not in my class. Yeah, and they just, the snobbery, the looking down, the ivory tower sort of a thing.
The snobbery comes from the others.
The snobbery comes from a conscience that's not clear.
I have dealt with evangelicals simply because I attend this church and I am some sort of a spiritual snob. Not true.
Yep.
Doug, it seems like there's, you know, true people too who, you know, they get, you mentioning the intelligent Paul, the fisherman Pete, that sometimes they can clash. You know, the intelligent Pauls want to make a name for themselves, and so they don't adapt to the fishermen in the church. And the fishermen in the church can't understand what the Pauls are saying. You know, if men are preaching out of love, which they have no right to preach, teach, do anything unless they love their people, if they teach out of love, they will make sure all the children are taken care of, won't they? Just want to say that on that note. The other thing is there. I had thought about this all my Christian life. There's this point. I believe God speaks to men by His Spirit. And there's a point where they say, like Felix, that's enough for now. Because 2 Peter, I was just checking it, that it says that these people that are false willfully forget there was a flood. It doesn't say they're blind, although we see that in Ephesians. But if we rightly apply things, and just get the whole context, we can kind of understand, well, this person's dead and blind, God help them. This person willfully attacking the Word of God. And I think we have to know the difference between our hearers and discernment. And we pray that you and Pete and Stan would understand who you're talking to so that you would be effective and, you know, see much edification with us. At least that's my thought to help us grow.
Right, I mean, it's a tough thing because in any church you have some people that are Peters and some that are Pauls. And the tendency is to only deal with one or the other. In the modern evangelical church, it's not that everybody's a Paul and nobody can understand them. It's that everybody is, all the pastors are like, you can't use the word justification. They won't ever understand what you're talking about. So you never teach them anything.
But you social engineer them instead.
Yeah.
And like make these spontaneous baptisms, which they're not really spontaneous whatsoever. Or you use all of this like sociological, like engineering, like paint the church red to promote hunger, and use all of this symbolism to make types and shadows, or to do psychological manipulation.
Mm-hmm.
And because those pastors view their sheep as like dumb sheep.
Or numbers.
Then that too.
Now let's go on to paragraph 8. Now we're going to deal with the use of Scripture, and this will take us to the end. So we've just looked at the properties of Scripture, its authority, its perfection, and its clarity. Now we're going to look at the use of Scripture, so the transmission, interpretation, and how to deal with controversies. Paragraph 8 is the longest here. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Again, that's a dig at Rome, by the way. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures they may have hope. So, basically, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little Aramaic. New Testament is written in Greek. How many of us in here speak those fluently? Maybe one. And it's not me. Okay? So, in order to be edified by something, you have to understand what it is you're hearing. If I was to have Robert stand up here and read to you Mark in Greek, most of us would fall asleep within 5 minutes. Because you're not being edified. It's speaking in tongues. It's what it is. So, we are to translate it. Now, how many of you know about this whole idea of let's return to pre-Vatican II and let's have the Mass only in Latin? This is kind of Mel Gibson's thing. Think about this. It's really interesting. First of all, the Bible isn't even written in Latin.
Why does it matter?
Here's why it matters. Because if people are sitting there, If the Protestants just kept that attitude, all of us, it matters to us. It matters to us what they did, because the Protestants looked at that and they said, ain't nobody speak Latin anymore. Why are you doing this in Latin? The whole point was, go back to the previous one, there was a priestcraft going on, and we're the only ones that really need to know anyway what the word says. So who cares if you can understand it or not? All you need to do is just dutifully go through the motions, cross yourself, stand up, sit down, smell the incense, and eat the bread. Yeah, that's all you need to do. So what they're saying is, no, it is perfectly acceptable to translate the scripture into your language so that you can be edified by what it says.
Which is what happened in Acts when they were speaking and they were hearing it in tongues, mm-hmm. in their language. And Satan is angry at that, so he's going to lie to us and tell us that we need to bring it back to an original language and preach it in that so that people don't hear the gospel. It's a reverse of Acts.
Totally is.
We're going back to Babylon.
We actually have New Testament proof that this is true, and I don't even know if it's one of our proof texts, but the very fact that more than half of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are from the Greek Septuagint is proof that this is what's to be done. Because those people didn't speak Hebrew. So what'd they do? They went to a translation in a vulgar tongue known as Greek, and they used that as their proof instead of going to the Hebrew and saying, you need to spend 16 years taking Hebrew class before you can understand what it says. It's funny. Guys in seminaries, especially Reformed seminaries, are like trained in word studies. Go back and find out what it really means. I get that. I do that. But to me, I'm more interested in what does the English word mean? I want to know what the Greek word meant. I want to know if there's like a range of words that I can look at. And I want to know which one fits the context best. It's not that hard. You don't need to spend 100 hours doing word studies in the Greek.
No, but then I've noticed that they don't actually put any prohibitory language in this. So like the idea of like the Message Gospel or the Message Bible that came out. Where uh-huh. when they start taking liberties with the translations, what's our duty, what's our responsibility in that?
As long as it's called a paraphrase, not a translation,
yeah.
then it's okay.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
There's a huge difference between when it's called the Message, like a paraphrase, versus the Passion Translation, which should never be called a translation.
Okay, cool.
Or the Reader's Digest Bible. There's actually one of those, where they just basically pick and choose what they want and don't want in it, and the Bible's that short.
Okay.
It's not a Bible. So, you know, we actually have the Targums. So the Targums are the same thing as this. They're translating the Hebrew into Aramaic. And some of the Targums are translations and some of the Targums are paraphrases. And in those paraphrases, the reason they would do it, and they would read these in the synagogue, is because they'd be like, here's how we want to add a little bit here so that you can understand what this meant.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem with that, but I would totally agree with Robert. As long as you understand it isn't a translation... And that's one of the problems that I think that when guys use the Message from the pulpit, what they're giving, they're communicating to the people that this is a translation. And it really isn't.
So then not to get too far into the weeds, but doesn't the NIV tend to work more with ideas than literal ideas?
No, I would call the translation I would call the NIV a translation.
It's still a translation. Okay.
But they're trying to write it for what they say is a 4th grade reading level instead of a 10th grade reading level, which is the ESV. So you have to figure out a way to do that. You know, we struggle at home, like, how do you get a 10-year-old to want to read her Bible? You can't give her the New King James because she just won't read it.
Yeah.
So here's the NIV. That's better. But still, even the NIV, there's places in that where it's like,
yeah.
How do you translate some of these things into anything that is... Okay. You just have to plow through it. You know, that's what I'm saying. You don't do the Reader's Digest and just cut it out. Because it's the Reader's Digest. Right? Let's look at 9 and 10, and then we can come back to them next week. But and just spend the beginning talking about them. 9 is the infallible rule of interpretation. This is how do you interpret something when you don't understand what it says? The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not made clear, manifold, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. This is what we call the analogy of faith. So, we're in a really tough part of the Bible. One of Paul's letters, any of Paul's letters, and you're like, I have no idea what this means. Well, this is where somebody who's trained in the Scripture should be able to lead you to a place, well, here's where it's stated the same way, but in easier ways to understand. Okay? All right, also have there the single sense of Scripture. In other words, when the Bible is written, you have to understand this, very much like our Constitution. It's not a living document. They wrote it with a meaning, and that meaning is the same today as it was back when they wrote it. You do not come to it and give it whatever meaning you feel like because you're some kind of a postmodern relativist. That isn't the way it works. Therefore, you're trying to understand what it meant. That's my job. My job is to communicate to you what it means, not what I want it to mean. That's really easy to do. But I'm convicted every time I even begin to think that way that I can't do that. This isn't my word. Okay? So that's how we interpret the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that that solves all the problems, because sometimes we still have controversies of religion. Sometimes we disagree over that. So, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men in private spirits are to be examined. So it just goes through a range of things. If you have some tradition that is disagreeing, if you have councils that seem to disagree with one another, Luther talked about that all the time. He's like, which council do you want to deal with? Because they're all contradicting each other. You have great commentators, Calvin and Luther, talking about the Lord's Supper in totally different ways. Well, okay. You have personal private spirits, people just saying whatever they feel like saying. Even the confession of faith itself is including itself here. If you have controversies of religion, no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit into which the Scripture is delivered is to be the thing that finally resolves it. Now, it's easier said than done. And next week, we'll kind of look over this again, and I'll give you a perfect example of how people that I know who are as confessional as can be, too confessional in my opinion, literally, those are the last words of paragraph one, they go to the very first sentence of paragraph two, and they disobey what it just says right there. In the very first sentence. It blows my mind. So that's why I'm so thankful that they started with the doctrine of the Scripture. It sets us on a solid rock for how we go about going through the rest of this document. Okay? People have disagreements over the confession. Another thing I kind of wish that it would say is that when we have disagreements over it, we need to learn how to treat one another properly in the midst of those disagreements. That's the moral and ethical doctrine that applies just as much as two people fighting it out over a difference of what does this mean in the Scripture.
Yeah, you mentioned that in your sermon.
Pick your fight, man.
Don't fight over stupid stuff. Get the Marines fighting each other.
That's right.
There's a line to draw. Who's a heretic and who's true?
What did you think of that Basil quote at the end, man? I was like, I couldn't believe that. You don't tend to think that here's a guy, you know, held up as one of the greats of all time in his church. Now, he couldn't possibly have problems. He literally says exactly the same things that we all think today. They completely destroyed the churches. They don't care about what the fathers have said. They don't care about anything. And that was only 300 years after Jesus was walking the earth.
Like they get in a room and everybody's like maybe talking about the sermon and the confession and what's going on in life, and then for some reason they somehow just beeline to this certain topic that they're. And my old church is a seminary, it's a Reformed Baptist seminary, and most of the people that are in that seminary are godly men. And after church, we would have fellowship meals just like we do here, it'd be about 30 to 40 people hanging out. It's usually a good time, and then there would always be this one person that would have that's a member of the seminary. They got their own little blog, and they're just hammering away at people. I didn't know who they were. I was familiar with them just from the blog, but they would show up, and then all of a sudden you'd hear over at one table this, and this, and they're doing this, and they should be doing that, and it just would suck the whole life out of the whole fellowship meal, and everybody's just like, okay, I wish I could get away from this table. So eventually, usually one or two of our pastors would be at the fellowship meal, or one of our deacons or people that teach, and it's sort of a funny little shuffle, okay, everyone would wander over here and sit next to this guy, and all the other people would sort of wander back over to where everybody's just enjoying the fellowship meal, and so don't be like that guy. Pastor doesn't have to come sit by you and thank you for your pride, spiritual pride, and things that are.
All right, I'm going to be listening then for loud conversations during lunch. Come sit in your midst.
Divine simplicity.
All right, you guys are dismissed. We have some lunch.